Well, we're in Daniel chapter 9, if you want to turn back there with me tonight. And as you're turning, I'm going to read something here, and I have it on my cell phone, so you'll bear with me. But possibly Pastor Smith shared this illustration when he was here. I don't know, because I think he shared it recently at Grace, and you probably heard it from Pastor Unruh. But it's the story of Jeremiah Lamphere. Jeremiah Lamphere was a businessman in New York City, and it was 1857. 1857 and 1858 were significant in the history of the United States of America, and I'll mention that. Possibly some of you already know where I'm going with this. But for the sake of filling in the details, I'm just going to read this to you, and this will be an introduction to our message tonight as we endeavor to conclude this message from Jeremiah chapter 9 on prayer. Jeremiah Lamphere became a Christian on July 1st, and he felt a deep concern for his fellow New Yorkers. So when a struggling church offered him a job visiting the congregation, he took the job. On this date in 1857, Jeremiah signed on as an inner-city missionary. In autumn of 1857, a lot of people in New York City were unemployed. Businesses and railroads were going downhill, and panic was spreading. A number of churches had already closed. An old Dutch North church struggled. Membership was dwindling. Families were moving away. But the church had been there 88 years, and they didn't want to give up on the people. So the trustees decided to try something different. They hired Jeremiah, a 49-year-old tradesman, to leave his trade and make door-to-door visits to the immigrants, the laborers, and the unemployed in New York City. These people needed to hear the gospel. And Jeremiah had a heart for people, but he had never done anything like this before. What if he failed? What if he spent his entire time pounding the pavement with no results? What if the church was wasting its money? At first, the work seemed unproductive, but then Jeremiah got an idea. Maybe businessmen would attend a weekly prayer meeting during their lunch hours. He got permission to print up flyers and advertise. Any man who wanted to attend was welcome, and they would meet September 23rd, 1857, at noon. On the big day, Jeremiah sat alone in the third floor prayer room of the old church building. He waited. 15 minutes passed, and he waited. After 20 minutes, Jeremiah checked his pocket watch, and he waited. At 12:30, he heard footsteps on the old wooden steps. One by one, six people showed up. The following week, 20 men came, and the next week, 40 men turned out. Their prayers were earnest, but as yet, unremarkable. Undaunted, Jeremiah took a step of faith and decided the men should meet daily. October 14, the 21st day after the first meeting, the stock market crashed, the panic of 1857. It didn't dip, it bottomed out. Banks closed, and the whole country descended into the worst financial crisis it had ever seen. Upended New Yorkers flocked to the meetings for prayer. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were bringing their petitions to God, meeting in churches and public buildings throughout New York City. Laymen, not pastors, led these meetings. No controversial topics or advertising were allowed. Men wrote down their prayer requests and passed them to the front. Anybody could stand and pray for the request. One man cried openly over his wayward children, while another stood and repented of his own sins. The days passed and answers to prayer filtered back. Unconverted men publicly asked for prayer. People wanted more and more to know Jesus and what it meant to be his disciple. As the Spirit moved, song broke out, but no excess excitement took over. Newspapers picked up the story and reported the revival spreading to other churches in Philadelphia and Chicago. Soon, every northern city had prayer meetings. Eventually, the revival spread to the south. Upwards of 1 million souls were converted to Christ across America because God used one ordinary man named Jeremiah Lamphere, who started a prayer meeting on the third floor of a dying church. And then the author of this article quotes Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. So many of us are probably familiar with this story, Jeremiah Lamphere, the prayer meeting of the prayer revival of 1857 and 1858. It not only spread across the United States, it actually went back across the Atlantic Ocean and it went to Europe, because one man had a burden for prayer and dared to do something to make a difference at noontime in New York City. Remember this morning we talked about kneeling in place of a meal. What would happen if a few of us, one of us, would take one day a week, a few days a week, set something aside and devote that time to prayer? We know what God can do. And what we all would like to see is the same God of Jeremiah Lamphere work in our nation afresh tonight. And he can. And he can do it between now and November. And he can do it in our nation in a powerful way. And so we come back to the story of Daniel tonight. If you take your Bibles, we'll look at verses 16 through 20. And I just want to give two other aspects of Daniel's prayer of repentance for his nation, apply to our lives personally. And I want to give you something upon which you might think about praying specifically as we pray for our nation here in this election year. So Daniel chapter 9, beginning again at verse 16. Daniel continued in his prayer, "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear, hear, open thine eyes, behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not, delay not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name." Let's pray. Dear Father, tonight we are called by your name. We are called Christians. Lord, I pray that tonight as we study again the prayer of one of your esteemed servants, Daniel, God, help us, Lord, not only to study a model prayer from the Old Testament and a powerful prayer that made a difference not only in that age, but also prophecies of times to come. God, help us to take it personally tonight. And God Almighty, would you do something in our lives to manifest your power and your presence? And God, would you do something powerful this fall in our nation? And we can know that there's a God in our nation, the United States of America. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm just going to go review here very quickly, and then we'll get to our section tonight in praying like Daniel. A Christian's greatness publicly is only as real as his prayer life privately, as we have observed in the life of Daniel. Daniel, we know who Daniel was and how he came with all of those Hebrew teenagers from Israel, and then he launches into this prayer of repentance. We learned that it was critical. It was critical because he was motivated by the word of God regarding what was happening there at the end of this captivity, 70-year captivity in Babylon. And we reviewed Daniel's basis for prayer, the word of God from Jeremiah. And we saw also that he was motivated by the times, as we are motivated by the times in which we live to pray because of what's happening around us. Daniel's prayer was contrite. He honored God with his time and his complete attention. He set his face to seek the face of the Lord his God. The Bible has much to say about setting our face to seek the Lord our God. It was contrite. He honored God this time, his attention, and he humbled himself via self-denial. Daniel was willing to fast. Daniel was willing to do what people in the Middle Eastern culture did to show their repentance and their seriousness about prayer. He put on sackcloth and ashes. And the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. The person of a broken and a contrite heart, O God, David said, God would not despise. And so we think about fasting. What does that mean? What can that mean for us? Daniel's prayer was a prayer of confession. He first of all exalted the greatness and the goodness of God. How many ways in which he lifted up God Almighty and all of the review of his mighty power in delivering the nation of Israel from Egypt and seemingly thinking through other ways which God had displayed his power. It's a prayer of confession to exalt God, but it was a prayer to expose the sins of Judah in particular. And in doing that, Daniel identified with the sins of his people, even though he personally had probably not committed the sins of commission and omission for which Judah was guilty. Daniel was showing a great honesty about the state of Judah, that they had been brought to a place of confusion and a place of shame, and the place that we can come to if our sins are not confessed and under the blood of Jesus Christ. Though we know that our sins, that is, as a whole are under the blood, we need to keep a fresh account with God. And then we ask the questions, why do I need to identify with sins I've not committed, the same as Jesus Christ identified with our sins that he had not committed? And did Daniel blame Israel's sins upon the nation's leaders? Well, he included them, and yet he said that all Israel has transgressed the law. So as we think of praying for our nation, we do need to pray for our leaders, collectively speaking, who have sinned. We could name names, and some names we would name above other names. And as we think about an election year, we think about those that don't really represent us and what we believe. We need to pray for them as well. And yet all Israel had sinned, and as we pray for our leaders, our whole nation has sinned. And yea, the church has sinned. And we reviewed the sins of believers, sins of commission, including idolatry and compromise and sins of omission, our indifference, our apathy, as was demonstrated also by the people of Judah. And as a result of their apathy about not setting aside the Sabbaths, every 7 years they were to set aside the land and let it lie fallow so it might reproduce within the land the nutrients to bear the crops of the land. Judah had failed to do that. Now for 70 years, God is making up for all the Sabbaths that had not been set aside. And so there was the sin of indifference. You know, some people are asking, what about COVID-19? Is that part of God's judgment upon America? Well, we all know that this is not just America that's suffering this terrible virus, it's the whole world. And I can't point to anything specifically in Scripture and say this is a specific judgment that God predicted, but we would be fools to think that God is allowing this and not trying to get our attention in some way. And I believe that God is wanting to refine the church. I believe that God is wanting to get the attention of Christians with regard to where we are spiritually and where we're not. And certainly, God wants to use it to bring people to Christ. We baptized a lady in our church September 13 that had said that she had been saved all of her life, but she acknowledged to my wife, you know, I was just playing the game. I really not saved. And when the fear of this terrible virus came about in our nation and around the world, I began to wonder, what if I got the virus and died? I'm not prepared for heaven. You know what? She made sure of her salvation. She got baptized on September 13. Glory to God for allowing the virus to bring people to Christ. And no, we don't want that. No, this is not something we would ask for. Yes, we're ready to move beyond the abnormal state in which we live, but let's give God the glory and let's see what we can do for Christ during the midst of this terrible pandemic. And so I believe God is trying to get our attention about our apathy and our indifference. So as we continue tonight with Daniel's prayer, we come to this fourth aspect of Daniel's prayer. It claimed God's promises for forgiveness and restoration. It claims God's promises for forgiveness and restoration. So we come back here to Daniel chapter 9, and we see that God is claiming here in verses 15 and 16. God, you have been powerful in the past. Your reputation has been known in the past. You have gotten renown. So, Lord, where's your reputation today? God, would you honor your name afresh today in the midst of our captivity and in the midst of your land and of your city, Jerusalem? He talks about the sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake in verse 17. You know, it brings to my mind with application to where we live today, we don't have to look towards a temple. We don't have to look toward a building, though we gather in a building called the church, in which born-again believers come together, and we are the church. The church is in the body of believers. The Spirit of God lives within us. That is the church. But David looked toward the sanctuary. Daniel opened his windows three times a day and looked toward Jerusalem in prayer. It was representative of the very power and the presence of God. It was representative of worship. And you know what I believe is lacking in many of our churches today? It's the aspect of worship. And when we worship God, we are lifting up His name. We are giving Him His rightful place. We are exalting Him as we sang the gospel songs and hymns tonight. We are lifting Him to His rightful place in our nation, in our people, and our children need to know who God is, that He is great. And so there's been a desolation, I believe, of the sanctuary of worship. And so Daniel's going back and he's claiming God's promises for forgiveness and for restoration. He's asking God to remember His reputation. Jerusalem, Lord, is your city. Israel and Judah is your nation. We are your people. God, for your name's sake, for your glory, for your reputation, God, hear our prayers. Verse 16, according to all your righteousness. Verse 17, for the Lord's sake. Verse 18, the city which is called by your name. Verse 18, because of your great mercies. So again, a motivation for Daniel's prayer is the word of God, the promises of God. And so Daniel reflects back to a passage of scripture in the writings of Moses to Leviticus. And Daniel recalls this particular passage, that they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts, their hearts that are not rightly related to God, be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. It's much like 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, which Solomon put before the Lord and said, God, if our people come to a point where they have sinned against you, they've rebelled against you, can we come back to you and pray and prayer, and would you forgive us and would you restore us in our land? So this is the very promise that Daniel is claiming here, along with other passages from Jeremiah, as he claims God's promises for forgiveness and restoration. As we think about our nation tonight, we have to freshly claim God's promises. I know that there are passages that were meant specifically for Israel. They were meant specifically for David and for Solomon and in an Old Testament economy. But I dare say we can apply those same principles tonight with regard to restoration and revival and repentance and God's forgiveness. Has God changed? Are we worshiping the same God of David and Solomon and Daniel? We are. So though, yes, there were specific promises to a specific people group, I believe, though the United States is not renamed Israel, like some people and some pastors and preachers from times past have started whole movements believing that we have the United States of Israel here. No, this is not Israel. There are promises to Israel, and then there are promises to the church. We have to be careful not to get them confused. But I believe the principles of God's righteousness. righteousness and his forgiveness and his mercy. We can claim that afresh tonight. So God's prayer, or Daniel's prayer to the Lord God Almighty, was a prayer that was very critical because of the time. It was contrite. It was very humbling. It was a prayer of confession as Daniel identified with the sins of his own nation. In his prayer, Daniel claimed God's promises for forgiveness and restoration. And finally, tonight, as far as this outline is concerned, Daniel's prayer was a cry for action. It was a cry for action. You know, it's one thing to say we prayed, we started our day, we had our devotions, we checked it off the list, we go our way to work, to school, to take care of our children, to do whatever God's called us to do. It's another thing to be so earnest in our prayer to say, Lord God Almighty, I'm praying this morning, I want to see you today. I want to have a taste of your action and your power and your presence today. I want to see it afresh. And Daniel was very earnest and passionate in his prayer. It's like it's dripping here with the passion of Daniel for his nation. And so he says in verse 19, O Lord, hear, listen, forgive, hearken, don't delay for your own sake, Lord, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So again, on what basis is Daniel's fervency, his courage, his boldness to ask God in such a way? It's the promises of God. It's the character of God. It's the glory of God. Lord, this is about you. This is about your city. This is about your people. Do you care for your people? Yes, he does. Does he care about our nation? Does he care about our people that are striving to be rightly related to God? I want to share something with you tonight. It might be controversial to some. I don't mean it to be controversial. And I'll start with a little disclaimer. I don't support the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And yet I have to acknowledge that Billy Graham was one of the great preachers of the 20th century. In his heyday, he was a tremendous preacher. Now, there were compromises that were made. And those were hurtful compromises. His son, Franklin Graham, is carrying on a ministry, Samaritan's Purse, and in other ways, and really taking a bolder stand in many ways than his daddy did with regard to what's happening around the world. He's calling a spade when it comes to Islamic terrorism, and he's not backing off with regard to pro-life. And in the midst of the COVID pandemic in New York City, he set up his tent, and he took a stand against all the LGBTQT and however many other letters go with that, people that were saying that he shouldn't have been there. So I'm not here to try to defend someone tonight. I'm just here to say this. We took my dad on a 95th birthday tour back at the end of August into the first part of September. My dad is alone on the farm, the family farm in Indiana, and I have two living sisters, and we wanted to do something special for him. So my wife and I flew back to Indiana, picked up my dad. We took his van. We drove down to Marietta, Georgia, just north of Atlanta. And my sister Janice there had a big birthday party with all of her children and grandchildren. That was the first phase of his birthday party. Then the next day, after a couple nights actually there, we drove to Greenville, South Carolina, and my sister brother-in-law, who were employed by Bob Jones University for years, are now retired, but they still live on the campus. We got under the big pavilion there, an open area that used to be the roof over the old gymnasium, and it was a wonderful place for a big picnic with my sister Cheryl's family, a larger family than my sister Janice. There's like 30 or 40 of us out there. Wonderful picnic, wonderful birthday. That was on a Sunday afternoon. Next day, we loaded up, and we went through Charlotte. David, we were going to go to Old Salem, North Carolina, and see some of my heritage there, but instead, we stopped in just outside of Charlotte is the Billy Graham Library, and I'd heard that it's a wonderful place to go just for the sake of even fundamentalist history in the early 20th century and mid-20th century, and we went through there, and it really was an inspiring tour. While I was there, I found out that on Saturday, September 26th, there was going to be a national prayer march in Washington, D.C. Maybe some of you saw it. for the purpose of prayer, not for the purpose of protest, not for the purpose of promoting some candidates, but to meet there on the Washington Mall, starting at the Lincoln Memorial and going all the way towards the U.S. Capitol. And so I thought, you know, again, I don't support everything about this organization, but I thought that's something I can do just because I just want to do something that somehow might make a difference. I want to pray. And I want to pray for our nation. And I want to be in a place where somehow maybe there will be a crowd that will get the media's attention and they'll say, you know, with all the other protests and everything that's going on, look at these people that are out here to pray. And folks, that day, 55,000 people came to pray. And we were just one group. There was another group under another evangelical preacher, which I don't necessarily support, but he was out there with 25,000 people. So somewhere between 80 to 100,000, and we'll just use a broad spectrum, evangelical Christians were out there in the name of Jesus Christ to pray for our nation. We were not bothered by Black Lives Matter. We were not bothered by Antifa. We were not threatened in any way. We would have greatly outnumbered them anyway. And we were out there and at seven different stops following the monuments on the Washington Mall, we stopped and we prayed for specific requests for our nation, for our leaders, for pastors, for unity, for forgiveness for our sins. And we tried to pray like Daniel. And I was there with my brother-in-law and we stopped and we prayed. We poured out our hearts for our own children. We prayed that somehow God would do something mighty in our nation if he would choose to do it this fall. And so what did that do for me? Well, I'll tell you what it did for me. I was a little bit like Elijah, and I realized there's a whole lot of other people have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's a lot of people in our nation that care enough to come from. They came from all over the country. And we were on the metro train. I met people from Texas and North Carolina and Florida, and they come there to pray. And, you know, I didn't meet one person and hear their testimony, but what I was convinced, they were genuinely born again. They loved the Lord. And though some of them we would not have on this platform to speak or maybe worship in the same fashion, you know, when it came down to the matter of prayer and the essentials of what we believe, it was a wonderful experience. And so what I'm trying to say, I don't know what God's going to do this fall, but I believe he's going to do something special. I'm not predicting anything. God can be glorified through electing our conservative government, or God can be glorified if the liberals and the leftists get in and the socialists and the Marxists. I believe God's going to shake this nation. I believe God's either going to shake this nation by showing the pollsters and the pundits that they don't know what they're talking about, or he's going to shake this nation after a liberal government is elected and some things are going to happen that no one else can predict. They thought COVID was something. They thought that protest and riots and burning in the streets was something. They're going to see that God is something. Amen. I don't know what it's going to be, but I believe God is hearing our prayers. I believe that God is at work. I don't believe our prayers are in vain. And though we can't predict and whether Jesus is going to come and bail us out or take us home and be reunited with our loved ones, I believe that God is going to act. And we'll find out. But it's going to be exciting to see what God is going to do. You know, I was talking to some of our brothers before the service tonight, and we talk about the end times, and we talk about these are the last days, and we talk about that things are getting worse. And, you know, I believe all those things are true. But what about our young people? What do we give our young people to look forward to? What hope do they have? Are we giving them something to live for if Jesus tarries? I have a son who's 28 years of age in Florida. He just got married last October. I have a daughter that is in Bible college at International Baptist College in Chandler, Arizona, 22 years of age. What does she have to look forward to? I want to give her hope, folks. I want to live out my experience as a Christian that God is still on the throne. He is in control. He is not up there going, oh, no, now what happened? Oh, look what happened last week. No, God is firmly, peacefully in control. And we need to claim his name, and we need to pray that he will act and that he will forgive us. God promised Abraham if there were 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, he would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I found out on the Washington Mall, there's at least 55,000 others, at least in name, that are there to pray in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And that was just a representation. So here in Greeley, Colorado, and down in Parker where I live, and wherever we are, let's pray. Let's get on our knees this week. Let's take some meals out, or let's sacrifice some other things that we think are so important that we can't live without, and let's just devote that time to prayer. And what would God do? What would God like to do? Jeremiah Lamphere was one man, and he dared to pray, and he dared to call other men to pray. Can God do that today? Yes, he can. Is my faith weak? Yes. But like the man who had the demon-possessed child, he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Do you believe?" "Yes, Lord, but help my unbelief." Did God honor his prayer? Did God honor his faith? Yes. If we have the faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, God will hear our prayers. So let's pray with faith. Let's pray that God is still on the throne. Let's pray that God is still alive as he was in the days of Lamphere and Wesley and Whitfield and Charles Spurgeon and the Apostle Paul and Elijah, and you can list all the other names. He's the same God. So let's pray like we believe that. And let's pray like God can act tonight and in our nation. So I want to close with this. I mentioned a friend of mine this morning, retired Navy Commander Gil Hansen. And he said, "Dave, this is how I'm praying. I'm praying that the Lord would honor our founding fathers one last time before his return by turning this nation back to its original roots. I include in those founding fathers those men who established the Great Revival, the Great Awakening in the original colonies. They laid the foundation for those men that crafted and signed our founding documents. As I review world history, I've come to the conclusion there are only two nations ever founded or established on the Word of God, Israel and the United States of America." You ever thought about that? It's the only two nations that were established on the basis of God's Word. Not all those founding fathers in our nation were what we would call born-again believers, but they were God-fearing, and they believed in prayer, and they honored God's Word. Just look at the monuments in Washington, D.C., and see how many verses, God's Word, that are inscribed on those monuments that the liberals would love to remove. There have been other republics and other revivals within those republics, but no other republic was ever established on the Word of God except Israel and our nation. A remarkable achievement by those men. So I ask our Lord to bring the efforts of the progressives and the radicals to naught before he returns in honor of our founding fathers. I also ask the Lord to forgive us for our national sins, and they have been grievous: abortion, homosexuality, rampant hedonism, weak Christianity, and the list goes on. And then Gil talks about some other requests he has for our governmental leaders, including the president. And he's praying that God would show himself mighty in this election. He says, "I believe God may answer my prayers." I don't know how God's going to answer. I can't give a prediction. All I know is we don't deserve the least of his mercies. And really, that's what Daniel prayed. Daniel prayed for the mercy of God. So can we dare to pray like Daniel this week? Can we dare to pray like Daniel for our nation? Can we dare to pray like Daniel, a prayer of repentance that's at a critical time, with humility, contriteness of heart, a prayer of confession, claiming the promises of God, but crying out to God for action? What would God do? What can God do? We know what God can do. What will he do? Let's pray as if he will act in a powerful way and shake our nation this fall and beyond. Whatever happens in November, we're going to be praying beyond that, folks. I'll tell you that right now. It's not going to be over in November. We're going to have to keep praying and keep praying and keep praying.